Good morning. It's great to see you, and it's wonderful to be together, and happy Easter. And the title for this morning's lesson is that Christ is at the center of our assembly. And speaking of assembly, I'd like to update you on what took place last weekend down at the Kenai Peninsula, down in Homer, where the Homer Church of Christ and the Anchor Point Church of Christ jointly hosted the annual statewide lectureship. And we had about 300 or so members from around the state participate in this event. It was very, very encouraging. Many of you were there as well. And if you didn't know, the theme for the event was revolving around the book of James. And if you didn't know, the book of James in Scripture is very, very profoundly wise. One of the nicknames for it is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And what's really interesting, too, about this book is that the author of the book of James is the biological brother of Jesus, where he's the biological child of Joseph and Mary. And he introduces the book, the beginning first verse of the book, he doesn't claim his brotherhood or his sibling status with Jesus. He identifies himself as a servant, or some translations would rightly also say bondservant or slave to God and to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't introduce himself as brother, which I think is quite notable. And because when we're around famous people, we tend to act differently. If we're even associated with someone who's associated with famous people, we tend to find that very notable. Just imagine if someone really famous had a sibling that went to this congregation, how that would probably come up in some conversations we'd have with people. If Michael Jordan had a brother, or Taylor Swift had a sister, or if Donald Trump had a brother, or somebody else, their association with this place would might be a cool thing or a not cool thing, depending on some views for some things, but the affiliation, we'd find that very notable or interesting. And the person whose brother to the most influential, most important person to ever will be, doesn't even draw upon that in his introduction. So why is that with James, that he introduces this letter, this book, in such a way? And it makes me wonder and reflect upon James's life and growing up with Jesus and what that must have been like to grow up, to have a childhood with Jesus as your sibling. So if you will, use our imaginations and also piece together some things we see in Scripture pertaining to these early years of Jesus and the family dynamics with Christ. Can you imagine being the parent? Can you imagine being Mary and Joseph and having a perfect child, where your child literally never sins, never blatantly disobeys you, never did anything wrong? If you've watched the Olympics, you've perhaps seen during the swimming sessions that there's lifeguards at the swimming Olympics, which I find to be kind of hilarious because the best swimmers in the world are in the water. You kind of probably feel a little useless. If you ever feel like you have a useless job, remember you're not a lifeguard at the Olympics, because, you know, those guys, I don't ever remember watching Olympics where someone has to go in there and save somebody. Maybe there's some footage out there of that happening. But if you're supposed to parent the perfect chosen one of God, it's kind of wondering, like, what am I supposed to do with this? So just thinking of tensions or, you know, funny situations with being a parent of Jesus, but being a sibling to Jesus would be really, really bizarre in some ways, where just thinking of, too, with the parenting element of, you know, I just imagine James as a younger child one evening asking his parents some searching questions, because Mary and Joseph knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Savior, the chosen one. Mary even explains in her song that we call the Magnificat that Jesus is her Savior. So they were very aware of who Jesus was, and I imagine that they shared that information as best they could to everyone else in the house. So I imagine James one evening as a young child honestly asking his parents, "Mom, Dad, am I sent from God too?" "No, honey." And you're like, how do you navigate that? If you're special, but not like him. You're like everyone else. And like, I figured like, there's not a lot of precedent for navigating that type of situation. But I imagine we see in scripture that James and Jesus' other three brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and the unknown amount of sisters, that the siblings didn't support Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. And kind of like a prophet has no honor in his hometown. None of them were on board with Jesus's ministry before he died. And just seeing almost like Cain and Abel, or Joseph amongst his own brothers, with his 11 brothers, that there's this tension here, this disconnect, because when you grow up around this, there can be an obstacle in believing what the Lord is doing with these special individuals. And I see some real relatability to James with a lot of people today. Do you remember hearing about Jesus for the first time? A lot of us grew up with Jesus being talked about in the home, or maybe you grew up in a Christian home where many of us grew up with Jesus, where he was a very familiar person. He's part of the family. He's the real head of the house. This house is built upon the Lord. That there's some real fundamental, beautiful things about growing up in a Christian home. But growing up with Christ casually can be a stumbling block in seeing him for who he really is. And we see this with James, where James seems to have an extremely pivotal moment in his spiritual journey. And let's look at this. This brings us to our passage in 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin in chapter 15, and then we're going to actually work our ways backwards a little bit. But listen to this. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And here in verse 7 he says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all of them the apostles, last of all to one untimely born, he appeared to also to me," Paul. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So James had a personal visit by Jesus after his resurrection, kind of like a road to Damascus moment for James. And it was at that encounter of seeing his brother alive that James then, from that moment, seems to have an all-in belief, and he becomes a major leader in the church, particularly in Jerusalem. But it was the resurrection of Jesus that changed everything for James. He probably was not a stranger to Jesus' 3 years of ministry and his teachings. He wasn't, James was not an atheist. He grew up, he's a Jew. He was aware of the promises. He was aware of the law. He was aware of hearing Jesus doing miracles. It wasn't until he sees the risen Lord that things really fall into place for James. It's the resurrection that changes everything for James, and not only for James, it's the resurrection that all of Christianity hinges on, this momentous factual occasion that really restructures life itself. And so Jesus' resurrection is the hinge point we see in James's life, and it's also the hinge point in all of our lives. I imagine this conversation that Paul has with James at one point, where Paul is beginning his ministry and he takes a trip to go visit Jerusalem, and he actually has a council of sorts with James and Peter and those in Jerusalem. And Paul has this perception of himself as like a chief of sinners, or here we see it calls himself as one untimely born. He seems himself as kind of the runt of the litter in terms of church leaders. And I imagine James probably had some contention for that, of as a Jew reading the Old Testament, reading things like in Proverbs where a brother is born for adversity, and him looking at that and almost like a crow, or not a crow, as a rooster for Peter in years to come, a remembrance of, I didn't stand with him when I could have, or I was his brother, James thinking, I was his brother, and I never stood with him at all or supported him at all during his ministry. And so you have this prodigal son type of attitude of, I'm going to go back to my family, but I'm not going to claim to be part of the family. I'm just going to be a servant. And so James begins his book with this humility of, I'm just a servant to my Lord. And once again, though, the thing that really truly kicks things off for James is Jesus choosing to appear to James, and Jesus going out of his way to connect to his brother to show him the truth and how it's the resurrection of Christ that is the hinge point of belief. It is the true moment in which legitimizes Christianity. And all of the Old Testament is pointing towards this momentous occasion, and all of the New Testament is based off of this momentous occasion. And so to understand, like, this is at the center of our assembly, this is at the center of our faith. There's a lot of interesting things to study and learn about. It's amazing to look at the intelligent design of this universe. It's amazing to look at the history and the reliability of scriptures. It's amazing to look at how there's so much intelligent design in the natural world around us, and how morality seems to be such a believable and inherent quality of life. But the thing that Christianity is based on, and the hinge point of everything we believe, is legitimized by the resurrection. And it's in Christ coming back from the dead that we can say it's real. All of it. Everything he said and did is legitimized, verified, galvanized, and victorious because Jesus rose from the dead. And it's that fact, it's that truth that cannot, and it cannot, it's the cat's out of the bag. It can't be stopped, what has happened with Jesus arising from the dead. And so it is the fact of the crucifixion that we have such cause to assemble, to celebrate, and to now have life. So I want to continue in unpackaging this first scripture we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians, where in verse 3, Paul is talking about, I delivered what was of first importance. The risen Lord, Christ, has then given something to us. And he's given us quite a lot. But of first importance is to understand that he died according to the scriptures, and that he rose according to the scriptures. And this was the plan all along, and that it really has happened. And that's something that the church needs to understand. Of first importance, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and that he rose according to the scriptures. And like how this chapter begins, it begins with a reminder, which is really interesting. You would think the most important thing to ever happen would be something we would never forget. But we are very forgetful people. We're very forgetful creatures. And God built in his intentional deliverance to us, a need of reminder, which we're going to talk about now, to see that in back in chapter 11, in the practice we just did moments ago, that he has built into the church in our assembly time intentional practices of remembering Jesus. So going back to chapter 11 now, let's read starting verse 23 in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, the same phrase like we mentioned a moment ago, delivering from Christ. that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's important for us as the church to have the priorities Jesus has. Jesus has delivered to the church certain things, and it's to understand his death and his resurrection, and it's also delivered to us to have this time of practiced remembering. And it's amazing how cross-culturally, timeless, this, it doesn't matter where you are as a Christian in history, this is something that the church is to be practicing every week of this remembering Jesus, and that if we replace Jesus from the center of what we're doing, it's going to collapse. Only Jesus can be the center of our assembly and of the church. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. You start meddling with that, it's all going to come collapsing in. And so he has built into the practices of the church this time of remembering. So as we assemble together, it's so essential for us to have this consistent reminder of Jesus. It's also really interesting the way they identify this tradition, where they don't call it here necessarily the Lord's Supper. They identify this moment here we see as the night he was betrayed. And that's really interesting when you think about doing this in remembrance of him, remembering what was all going on. And there was 13 people in that room together. One of them was, of course, Judas. And Jesus knew Judas was in the mind to betray him, and that was going to happen. Jesus knew he was at the end of his physical life in this ministry in this way, and had the impending doom of his crucifixion soon to happen. And in the middle of all that going on, he earnestly desires to have this time together to wash their feet, to wash Judas's feet, to be the only one with unwashed feet, and to have this type of display of love and of unity and of mission, and to have this time of instilling in them, and also then to us, to remember him, to not lose sight of him, what he has done, what his values are, and that those would be so deeply instilled in his people. And it's important as we remember, we gather together and we have this time of assembly, we reflect on that Jesus had it the worst. Nobody, no matter what point you are in life, none of us have it as rough as Jesus has had it. The tragedy of this moment of his life, of being betrayed by those he loves, the unjust conclusion to his life, the false witness, the rejection of his people, the abandonment of his friends, and the list goes on and on. And in the middle of all of it, he chooses to serve, not to be served. He chooses to do the will of his Father, not his own self-preservation. And it's that idea, that heroic courage of love and mission that we take time to reflect on. We proclaim this death of his, which is a really important thing to grasp, because everybody dies. Everybody runs out of juice at some point, unless you're Enoch or Elijah, I suppose, but those are important symbolic exceptions. But the idea is that Jesus had a certain kind of death where he willingly gives up his life in service for us, when he is the only perfect person to ever be. And it's that kind of death, that sacrifice, that mission, the type of newness that God injects into the world through Christ that we proclaim, because it was a death that didn't stick. That's another thing worthy of proclamation, that nobody has died and then come back. That's the importance, like we've talked about before, of being resurrected with holes in his hands. He didn't miss a spot. There's an importance to displaying that he went through crucifixion and came out the other side, and that's worthy of proclamation. So that's a big part of our remembering. So Paul, the Spirit through Paul, then goes on with chapter 11 and chapter 14 to then talk about what we're to be focusing on in this Sunday morning, or not necessarily morning, Sunday, first day of the week, assembly. And so he talks about some really important practices with in a deepening portion of this Lord's Supper that we just did, is we see here that whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let each person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I appreciate you, John. Where's John at? Teamer. There you are. I appreciate you already having some traffic over these verses and helping prime our thoughts for these things. Because it's not just an old school tradition that we just haven't learned to cast off yet that we still do this. This is a fundamental teaching of Christianity, of us having this routine time of remembering Jesus. And in remembering Jesus, we see in this passage this idea of examining oneself and discerning the body. And discerning the body here, as we see in this chapter, is not just the body of the physical Christ and his body going to the cross. Discerning the body is discerning the group that's at this table. It's the other people that are also in communion or sitting with Christ in this way. And it's helping facilitate a time of kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about if you have a gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave that gift there and go make peace with your brother. It's this idea of having awareness of the people around you and that you're looking to have the right kind of relationships, a godly kind of relationship, a servant, redemptive mindset of those around you, and that there's more than just you and Jesus sitting at this table. There's 13 of you, as in this original setting, but proverbially, all of us here are sitting at that table and to have a mindfulness and examining, okay, how are my relationships and am I having the right kind of relationships to prompt that type of reflection to make sure that we're loving those around us the way Christ would have us to do so. So in chapter 11, chapter 14, it's these types of things keep being brought up for us to understand what are we supposed to be about when we get together. And so we see here that it starts with the Lord's Supper and us having proper remembrance of Jesus. Paul then also talks about in several ways the importance of men being men and women being women. He talks about head coverings. He talks about women's roles and authority, responsibilities, and some really beautiful, honorable dynamics men and women are to distinctly have together. He also talks about speaking in tongues and the value that is within that spiritual practice, as well as prophesying and how it's a useful time, but needs to be having the right type of dynamics and accountability, and how the first century church had these practices that all had an overall mission, which I'll talk about in a moment. And each one of these are really interesting and worth really diving into. I don't have time to get into them all right now, but if these things are really interesting to you and really important for you to learn more about, would love to get coffee with you. There's lots of people who would love to study with you. Or we also have the Frontier Faith Podcast, which is not a shameless plug, but hopefully a resource to you. Jeff and I and other guests come on to talk about further these things. There's not enough time in a 30-minute sermon to fully unpackage all these things, but if this would be a resource to you, don't hesitate to do this. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees with these things, where each of these things are really interesting, but the overall function of women roles, of speaking in tongues, of prophecy, even the Lord's Supper, the function gets summed up multiple times here in 1 Corinthians about the idea of building up the body. In verse 4, 12, 17, and 26, this idea of the church being built up by these practices is repeated. We see that, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for the building up. And the purpose of these different kinds of activities in our assembly time all have a unified mission of looking to build up the body of Christ. And we come together to build others up with and there's a certain goal of building. I'm not just building up for what we think should be fun or what we think is a good idea. It's to build up to become like Christ, to be submissive and obedient to things he wants. He's the head, not us. But I love this metaphor of just like everybody has a bucket and everybody comes together here. And sometimes we come to these assemblies looking for our buckets to be filled up. And it really needs to be reversed, where we get our buckets filled by the Lord before we come in here. When we assemble, we come in with the intentionality of wanting to build others up, pour those buckets out on one another. And that's where discerning the body is thinking, okay, how can I serve others? How can I encourage others? How can I equip others for good works? And so there's a mission in our assembly. And it's not for how much can I get, it's how much can I give into building up those around us. So we come together to build up. And I love, too, at the end of chapter 14, there's two similar things mentioned in verse 33 and verse 40. We're told that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We also see that all things should be done decently and in order. There's a lot of different good things we can do together on Sunday morning, but the overall style of our togetherness needs to be focused on peace and needs to be done with this idea of decency and also orderliness. Now, those are really important words to have a grasp on because they can get reinterpreted in some inappropriate ways. Have you guys ever been to somebody's house and it's just like super, super cluttery? This is kind of a hoarding house, and there's just piles and stacks of everything. But there's somehow this bizarre like method to the madness of the person living there. Knows exactly where every single thing is and moves piles. And maybe this is your house. But, you know, they can like, oh, I know exactly. And it's just like, man, you have like a miraculous gift of finding stuff, because how is this, like, this, it's bizarre that you can find anything. And they would claim, you know, there's a method to the madness. Sometimes congregations can be like that, where everything's happening at once, and there's so many things going on, and maybe the group knows what's happening, but if you're a visitor, an outsider, it can be like, what is going on? And the orderliness, the peace, is supposed to be out of consideration for those that are entering in, and that this is a time of building up in service to others, not a time for our own self-fulfillment. This is a time of considering others more significant than oneself, and that gets displayed in this chapter in various ways. Also, the orderliness, though, it can go to an unhealthy extreme. I love this picture of this person with a ruler on the grass getting and cutting the grass just to the right height that they think it ought to be. And we sometimes see this orderliness as like a OCD control of like things need to be, everyone needs to wear a suit and tie and have a certain rigidity in our time together. But really, this is a time of purpose. This is a time of just, instead of trying to trim every blade of grass to be the height you think it need to be, it's more like we need to help create an orchard where there's vision and intentionality. We're coming together with this in mind and really a great hopefulness of we're going to come together to build one another's up, to bear fruit in his name. It's not just trying to, we're going to keep to the old ways. We're going to not deviate because we have found this to be our familiar comfort zone and we're afraid of any sort of change. This is an organic, multi-connected layers of fellowship and relationship. And it's like a family dinner versus like a business meeting. And you don't really have a quite itemized motions and seconding things at a family dinner. But there's a difference between everyone sitting together at the table versus one person watching TV and eating, somebody's outside working on something, another person's playing with the dog, and everyone's doing good things, but we're not sitting together as a family. Being in assembly together, there's a lot of different things we can do together, but we need to have a common purpose of building one another up. And the orderliness is for the benefit of others and not a time to just be cut loose and totally have a time of self-fulfillment, but a time of consideration for others, for us to be the family of God. Last week, I don't know if Tyler and Addie are here. It's Tyler. There's Tyler. I see you. So, Tyler, I'm going to embarrass you a little bit. Now, last Wednesday, this really special moment happened where Tyler came up to lead a prayer in our Wednesday assembly. And his little one was asleep in his arms right before his prayer. And so he just got up with the kid in his arms and said the prayer. And I just thought it was a wonderful moment. It reminded me kind of Jesus saying, like, let the children come to me. That we don't have, this is not a time of pomp and circumstance of trying to have control or, like I said, rigidity. This is a time that orderliness is not control and just keeping to tradition. It's intentionality, but it's also extremely welcoming in that we have extreme deference to Christ. And like Tyler doing this prayer with his child, that and how acceptable and exciting, permissible that is, I think of also a few Wednesdays ago where we had a baptism and Matt Payne was about to do his devotional. Is Matt here? Where's Matt at? I'm going to kind of call him out too. I don't think he's here this morning. But Matt was about to do his devotional, but someone was needing to be baptized. So we paused the devotional and we had, and Dave's here today. Dave got baptized. I think I saw Dave earlier. Dave got baptized and how that's okay. And that was very orderly, even though that's not our normal schedule sequence of events. And so I mentioned that orderliness is not control, it's intentionality and purpose. And the things we do when we come together are intentionally to be for the building up of the body. Now, the verse that Ben Rohrman read for us at the beginning of this, in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20, I'd like to wrap up with this passage as we conclude this lesson. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be pitied. And verse 20 is one of the greatest verses in this book. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? Amen. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I love the faith in this fact that we can have. That faith in fact totally intersect here. That we can have faith in the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. It's a great book called The Case for Christ, if you like to read. If you don't like to read, don't have the time or mind to read, they turned it into a movie. But it's a really interesting, a really important view of how the resurrection of Jesus is such a reliable event. And there is a real factual dynamic to the resurrection. And really, it's the resurrection of Jesus that hinges our entire belief, our entire theology completely hinges on the fact of his resurrection. And it's because of his resurrection that we assemble here together. We're not here this morning because we just like each other so much. We're not here this morning because it's just a tradition. We're just trying to keep tradition. We're here together this morning and every Sunday morning because Jesus has risen from the dead. And he's delivered to us an expectation of what he wants us to do with this life that he has provided, where we have a life that's committed to the building up of others. It's a life of service and sacrifice, just like his own life, where we remember him not just as an interesting novelty in history, but we remember him as the Savior of mankind, the Savior of the world, God walking amongst us, having a place prepared for us, and that this has been the plan all along. We remember that every week, and we remember it until he comes back, and we're going to be with him forever. So resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It's the center of our assembly. We're not just looking to keep our personal traditions. We're looking to be faithful to the one who came back from the grave and be obedient to what he said. I once heard it put this way of, I just listen to whatever the guy that rose from the dead says. He told us to do something, I'm going to do it. Why? He came back from the dead. That gives him a free pass to listen to anything he says, because no one else has done what he's done. There's a fact in his resurrection that changes everything. And again, I just think of James. I don't know where he was when Jesus appeared to him, but I just imagine this moment of, you are right. This is real. You're really him. I was wrong. I'm going to trust you now. I cannot lean on my own understanding. I was wrong. You are right. You are everything that's right. And I'm going to be a servant of you forever. And it's that understanding, that aha, that we all need to have. We cannot afford to take Christ casually. Even if we grew up around Christ, we need to recognize and see him as he is, that that tomb is empty. And it's going to stay empty. And it's going to be empty for all who believe in Jesus, that we share in this resurrection. And it's because of his resurrection that we assemble here this morning. If anything else is the center of our assembly, the assembly has an expiration date. The thing that gets you to go to church is going to be the thing that keeps you here. If you're coming here together because it's a holiday, well, when it's not a holiday, you're not going to be here. If you're coming here because your family's here or your friend's here, or because the preaching is so great or the singing is so great or the food is so wonderful or the weather's nice outside, whatever it is, those things are going to change at some point. We're going to have an off day. The food's not going to be so good. Your friend's going to move. You're going to have some beef with somebody here. Whatever it is, it's going to waver. But what's not going to waver is that the tomb is empty. That there is a reason to assemble because the one who has risen has delivered something to you to say, remember me every week, remember me together every week. And it's in that type of environment that the body gets built up, not just to flex and look cool, but then to serve as a light to the world, that there's a mission to the church, that there's a difference between a bodybuilder and an athlete. There's no point of having huge muscles if you're super clumsy and can't work or throw a ball. So we're not looking to just look good, feel good. We're looking to be equipped to do good work. And so Christ has risen from the dead, and he has now given us a mission to remember him and to help others see him for who he is. Jesus might not be physically standing next to you in your life, but he is with you. He is with you always. And if you seek him, you will find him. And he is truly risen. And it's seeing him as risen, which will inspire you to follow him forever. So don't just see him as a wonderful teacher, as a historically interesting person, as just an idea you hope to aspire to. You need to see that the tomb is empty and that he's with you right now. And let that inspire you to obey him in all things. If you have not chosen to follow him, but you'd like to today, I invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this next song and to join him, be added to the church through baptism. And also, if you have any needs this morning that we can help with, we want to pray with you. or we can encourage you in any way that would be a benefit. If there's anyone here that has anything that we can help with, let us know while we stand and sing this next song.